We've been looking in Romans chapter 8. We see quite a bit in here about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've looked in verses 15 through 17 last Sunday morning. We looked at the fact that as believers, when we trust in Jesus Christ, it says we receive the spirit of adoption. He says we have not received the spirit of bondage that would again lead us to fear. To be under a system of law like Israel was in the Old Testament was bondage. Bondage to the law, bondage to sin, bondage to death, and it brings about fear. We've received the spirit of God, which is the spirit of adoption. We talked about adoption and what it meant. It meant being placed in a family as a mature son with all the rights and privileges of a family member, even though you were not born into that family. You were transferred from one family to another. And because of that, you're treated in basically just as if you had been born into that family, treated as a child. And so we've been adopted into God's family, and the God Spirit comes to dwell within us and bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, we are in His family, and allows us to call God Father, call God Abba, our Father. The Holy Spirit is certainly a spirit of adoption, but if you look in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see that He's also referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise. Now keep your place in Romans 8. Look in Ephesians 1 with me for just a second. This talks about the work of the Spirit in sealing us. The very moment we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, this is what happens to us. Look at verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. It says, "In Him," that's Christ, "in Christ you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed," or meaning that very moment you believe, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." He's called the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of truth. Here He's called the Spirit of promise. In fact, He is described in verse 14. It says, "He is the guarantee of our inheritance." The King James has the word earnest. It's like a deposit you put down. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit testifies to us that we are children of God. One of the ways He testifies is through the Word. When we pick up and read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Word. That's how He speaks to us today. But the Holy Spirit's presence within us, that also, I believe, is a testimony of God, that we are indwelt by God's Spirit. In fact, it's described here that He says we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the seal. He is the seal of God that that secures us in Christ, that assures us of our position as a part of the family of God, that authenticates that we are children of God, identifies us as children of God, and just indicates in a very clear testimony that we belong to the family of God. But He's also the earnest, or the guarantee, that God will complete what He's promised to do for us. Because we're still here on this earth. Even though we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're still here on this earth. We're still living in a sin-cursed earth. We're living in mortal bodies, corrupt bodies, bodies that still have a sin nature. Obviously, something still needs to change. And so He is there indwelling us until what God has promised, that He will fully redeem us and bring us to Himself. Until that takes place, we're indwelt by the Spirit. It says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He died on Calvary, purchased us with His own precious blood. That was the price of redemption. He made us His own special possession. The word that's used in the King James is a peculiar people. Israel was God's peculiar people in the Old Testament, but today in this dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, is His peculiar possession. We are His own special possession. And one day, He will, just as He promised and just as the Holy Spirit testifies, He will fully redeem us. We'll find the redemption of our bodies. See, that part of redemption still remains to be fulfilled and carried out. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 25. You'll turn back there. That's what the subject is in this portion. In fact, in particular, we see it mentioned in verse 23. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And that's what he's describing here. Let's look at verse 17. We didn't quite finish up with what we looked at being children of God or sons of God. Verse 17 tells us, if we're children, And that's not a conditional thing. It's a supposed condition or an assumed condition. Since our seeing that we are children, then we are also something else. We are heirs. We talked about when a child was adopted into a family, they became an heir. In fact, with even a more secure inheritance than those who were children born into that family who were heirs. Because they could still be disowned, but an adopted son could never be disowned. It was a permanence of that relationship. That's why I think that Paul is led of the Holy Spirit to describe our relationship in the family of God as adopted sons. Because we're permanently adopted into the family of God. And if we're sons, then we're heirs. We have an inheritance. We are heirs of God. He is our Father. He is the one whose inheritance we would receive. We are joint heirs together with Christ. You know, this is why when we look at this, think about what that means. Think what that says. We are joint heirs with Christ. Now, Christ, in regard to the family of God, is the only begotten Son of the Father. Okay? And even He, when we talk about the only begotten, He was not born. That expression doesn't mean born. It means, in a sense, the one and only Son of God. He is the one and only Son of God. Anyone else who is a child of God or a son of God has to be adopted into that family. But it says, in regard to Him, He is the heir of all things. We read that in Scripture. But we're joint heirs with Him. And I think it's interesting that by the Spirit it says we can cry out, Abba, our Father. And that's the very same term that the Lord Jesus Christ used when He prayed in Gethsemane. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, He refers to His Father as Abba. That term of endearment, that term of compassion, that term of deep caring. We can use it, and He used it as well, because we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about Roman adoption, the legal process of Roman adoption. Very closely associated with Roman adoption is the Roman will. And that's something that's a part of this as well. If you become or you're adopted as a son of God, then you have become an heir. And you are entitled to an inheritance. And that's written down in the Roman will. When that process goes on, that person is added to the will. The Roman will is written. And then it's, interestingly enough, it's sealed by seven witnesses. Seven seals. Remind you of anything? Revelation chapters 5 and 6, we see there's a document that is sealed with seven seals. And so you can see the significance. When we go back and think about that expression in Ephesians 1:14, the redemption of the purchased possession. What that points to is the time when the ransoming accomplished by the act, the ransoming is actually accomplished by the act of taking possession of the inheritance. Now that's an important thing. When a child was adopted, let's take the example of a slave, because oftentimes the ones who were adopted into Roman families were slaves, and they were made sons. When a slave was appointed as an heir by adoption, although he was expressly freed by the will, which gave him the inheritance, his freedom didn't actually commence at that particular point in time. Okay? His freedom did not commence upon making the will. It wasn't the making of the will that made him free. He wasn't even free immediately upon the death of the father, the testator. Okay? He did not receive his freedom until legal action was taken after the death of the testator, in which you basically entered upon taking possession of the inheritance. That's when he was considered free. Now, you look at that in regard to us as the family of God. Our complete freedom is not, you know, accomplished when we trust Christ as Savior. It's assured. It's absolutely assured. Now, don't get me wrong in saying it's an iffy condition. It's not iffy at all. It's assured by the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, but it's not fully accomplished then. Not until we actually take possession of the inheritance. Not until we actually are redeemed completely and fully, and that means by the body. Paul describes it in Galatians 3:15, the assurance of the will. He says, I speak in the manner of men, talking about looking at things from the secular viewpoint. He says, even though it's only a man's covenant, you look at a will, it's only a man's covenant. Yet if it's confirmed, if it's a confirmed and sealed and testified covenant and will, he says, then no one annuls it. And no one adds to it. No changes can be made in it. It certainly can't be done away with. That's the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adopted sons are heirs. It's a permanent condition. And this relationship that we have as adopted sons is basically no different than that of a child born into the family. That's why he declares us to be children of God and heirs. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 again. Go back there. We see a couple of references to adoption, but we see it tied into also inheritance. Look at verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, having predestined us to adoption as sons. The word predestined means to determine something beforehand. God determined beforehand that we would be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. We would be sons brought to Him, brought into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, I do not believe that this verse declares that God predetermines who will be His sons and who will not be. I don't think that's how predestination works. I don't think that's what it means in Scripture. I do believe, what I believe it means is that God is predestined that those who would trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, this is what He prepared for them. This is what He planned for them. This is what His purpose was for them. Every believer in Jesus Christ is predestined to adoption as sons to Himself by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. He says, and in Him, that's in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. As adopted sons, we have obtained an inheritance. Again, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We talk about the fact that, you know, when adoption took place, when a father adopted a son from another family and brought him into his family, the reason it was made a permanent condition was because it's his choice. He chose to do that. In the case of us being put in the family of God, that's God's choice. That's God's determined will. God's plan and purpose. And He worked it all out according to His own good pleasure. What He deemed to be the good, the right thing, the thing that was well-pleasing unto Him. And so that's what we have experienced then. And again, He goes on in verses 13 and 14 to tell us that the Holy Spirit is there to guarantee that until the purchased possession is basically taken into possession. Go back with me to Romans 8, verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. He says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And then he closes it with these words. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, once again, this is not a conditional if. If it were a conditional if, then what would it imply? That you're only going to be glorified. You're only going to be glorified together if you suffer together. See, this is not a conditional if either. It's like the if we talked about before. It's an assumed condition. If, as is the case, or since this is the case, since we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. You might ask the question, well, what about those people who are not willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? What about them? Well, think about this. If you're a part of the church, the body of Christ, if you're a part of the church, the body of Christ, you suffer. You do suffer as a part of that body. If you're united with Christ, who is our head, in a sense, you do suffer. Even though you might not be willing to take a stand for Christ and so forth, as a part of the body of Christ, you still suffer. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul describes the human body and uses it as an example to explain what the church, the body of Christ, is like. And he says, the human body is one body, but it has many different members. And every member is important in that body. And every member basically feels what happens in the rest of the body. I mean, when you've got one part of your body, for instance, that's sick or hurt, does it affect the rest of you? It does it not? That's the idea that we get when we look at the church, the body of Christ. Look at verse 26, for example. He says, if one member suffers, if one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, then on the other side, all the members rejoice with it. One member suffers, who suffers? The whole body suffers. We suffer here upon this earth. I mean, even if you're not willing to suffer particularly for the cause of Christ, being a part of the body of Christ, you suffer with the fellow members of the body of Christ, just being a part of that body. And we suffer in a sense also because we are united with Christ. You know, it says if we suffer together with Him, then we may also be glorified. And the word Him is actually not in the original text. It just says, if we suffer together, that we may also be glorified together. Well, there's two ideas there. Do we suffer with each other? Or do we suffer with Him? In one sense, both are true. Because we're all one, are we not? We're one body, and he's the head. Paul talked about suffering, you know, sufferings, his sufferings for the sake of the body, for the sake of Christ as a part of the body of Christ. And Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. So yes, we're tied in with his sufferings. Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, don't be surprised by that, because it hated me. And it's going to hate you for my name's sake. And that's true of Christians. If you're a Christian, the world hates you for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the name of Jesus Christ. So we are going to be, we are suffering in a sense, I think, and together with one another, and in a sense together with Christ. And it says, and if that's the case, or since that's the case, then it happens that we may also be glorified together. You see, I think this is something that all believers will one day experience. All believers will one day be glorified. It's not going to be dependent upon how you lived your Christian life, how faithful you were in service. All believers are going to be glorified. Because all believers are going to leave behind. You're going to go into heaven. You're going to leave behind this body of flesh, this body of sin and death. You're going to leave it behind and be glorified, receive a glorified body. And that's what we see in Scripture. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I was telling my wife yesterday, I said it was interesting how much this message I'm going to give at Sunday school is going to dovetail with what I'm going to give in the 11 o'clock service this morning. Colossians 3 talks about our being glorified with Him. Look at verse 3, Colossians 3:3. He says, for you, and He's speaking to those who are believers, He says, for you died, and your life as a believer in Christ is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, what does it say? Then you also will appear with Him. How? In glory. Not a place, but a condition. Glorified. He comes to be glorified in His saints. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. This is giving instructions to the to husbands to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. But I want you to notice what it says about Christ's work in regard to the church. Look at, starting in verse 25, Ephesians 5:25. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, what? A glorious church. When He presents the church to Himself, it will be a glorious church, or a church of glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When we're presented to Christ, we will be a glorious church, a church of glory. We will appear with Him in glory. Back in Romans chapter 8, look at verse 18. The beginning word is for. Based on what he said, the reason for this and why he says all this, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Look at verse 18. I consider, I reckon, I calculate, I esteem, or look at the value of something, and I conclude that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time, what we're going through here on this earth. And we go through hardships. We go through trials. We go through sufferings. We suffer together as members of the body of Christ. We suffer together with our Savior. He says, but the sufferings that we're going through now, He says, they're not worthy of the glory that will be revealed in us. You've got sufferings and you've got glory. You put them on opposite sides of the scale. There's no comparison. Okay? The one is not of equal weight with the other. The one does not measure up to the other. The sufferings do not measure up in comparison at all with the glory that will one day be revealed unto us. That will be revealed unto us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul speaks about such sufferings. And did Paul know suffering? Did he understand what it was like Yeah. You look at his list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it'll make you feel probably a little bit better about whatever you're going through, to know what Paul went through. And we do go through some real trials on this earth, there's no question. And some people go through harder trials than others. But we have to keep things in perspective. Look with me at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. He's talking about the fact that he suffered, but he says there's a purpose for it. There's a purpose in my sufferings. That the life of Christ would be manifested in my body. I'm delivered to death that the life of Christ may be manifested in my body. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. We do not become depressed about it. We do not become discouraged by it. He says, even though our outward man is what? Perishing. Now, everybody experiences that. The older you get, the more you see it true. You know, the more things start to perish and the worse things get. Now, some people, even at a very young age, go through that. You know, I mean, young children who are suffering from diseases, cancer, various infirmities that they're having to go through, even at a young age. The body that we have is a body of corruption. It's a body of death, and so it's going to go through those things. He says, this outward man, yeah, even though it's perishing, yet, he says, we can always be encouraged by the fact that our inward man, that new creation that we have in, that we are in Christ, that new man within us, that inward man is being what? Being renewed day by day. Getting stronger, getting better. It's renewing day by day. And then look at verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now again, put these things on the scales and balance them. The affliction we go through, the trials, the hardships we go through. How does he describe it? Two words. Light. And what's the other word? But for a moment. It's temporary. What we're going through now on this earth, the affliction we have, is light compared to glory. And it's just for a moment. It's just temporary. He says, and it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's it. Not even worthy to be compared. They don't measure up. We have to keep that in mind. It's hard. It's hard to keep that in mind because we live in today, do we not? We experience the pain. We experience the hardship. We experience the sorrow. We experience the suffering. We experience the trials. And we know what that feels like, but we don't know what the glory is going to feel like. All we have is the promises of God. And do we have a faithful God? Can we read this and trust it? What God says is true. What God says is He's faithful. Him give us that. He says, we do not look. That's why we do not look at it. We do not dwell on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What's most important to us is not the things we can see with our eyes, but the things that we can only see with the eyes of faith. But the things which are seen, again, are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. Are eternal. And so that's what Paul is saying back in Romans chapter 8. The sufferings that we're going through now, whatever they are, and again, some are worse than others, but it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will one day be revealed in us. What a wonderful thing to know that glory is one day going to be revealed in us. I don't care how intense and how painful the sufferings are that you're going through. Read Paul's list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Or read Hebrews chapter 11. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 just quickly. These are Old Testament saints. Not living today. But they lived in difficult times as well. But look with me down, and this is just a portion of this list. Look at verse 35. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. These are people of faith. Men and women of faith. And some of the things that they endured through difficult times. It says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others, it says, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. You look at lists like that, and look at what people endured. And sometimes what we have to go through doesn't seem quite so bad. But maybe it is. Maybe what you're going through is right up par with that list. No matter how terrible the sufferings you're going through, no matter how bad it gets, it's that it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which will one day be revealed unto us. be revealed unto us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 describes Christ. Christ in us, and He's described as the hope of glory. The word hope means the expectation, confident expectation of glory. Christ indwelling us in the person of His Spirit is our hope of glory. We read verse 3, chapter 3, verse 4. When He appears, we will appear with Him in glory. We will appear with Him in glory. Look at Philippians chapter 3. This is what we're going to study this morning in the 11 o'clock service, so I won't go into it just too much. But notice what it says here. Verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to what? His glorious body. That's what it means when it says we'll appear with Him in glory. It means we'll have a glorious body like His, all according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we are to be looking for and expecting and waiting for, he says, that blessed hope, and that word blessed means happy, that happy hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that expression, glorious appearing, is literally the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When He comes, He will come in glory. And when we appear with Him, we will appear with Him in glory. In glory. So we're going to be glorified together with Him. 1 Corinthians 15:43 describes the resurrection body. It says this. It says, it's sown in dishonor. He says, but it's raised. It's raised in glory. The resurrection body is a body of glory. Now, go back to Romans 8. Look at verse 19. It's not just us who are looking forward to this, though. Not just us as believers who are affected by this glorification. It's someone else as well, or something else. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility or vanity. He says, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's an interesting thing, but the creation. Let's talk about what? It's the world around us. The world that God created. The world that God created. And I think this pretty much primarily excludes man. We're not talking about man here because that's a separate entity. But the man, we get a very different picture of the world from this passage than we do from the world itself. How does the world look at, you know, this earth? They look at it as evolving to a more ordered state, that things are getting better. If you look at the atheistic, naturalistic concept of evolution, that's what it says. It has to go with that. That has to be the idea. Other words, because that's the naturalistic means by which everything supposedly evolved from, you know, from non-life to the complex organisms that man is today. It has to be some sort of naturalistic process where God's not involved at all. Evolution is not a fact. Well, let me state that right out. I mean, the world will tell you, and the world will put it forth and say, evolution is a fact. It's been proven. No, it's not. Evolution is not a fact at all. It's not even a good theory. A scientific theory is something that can be tested and verified, either true or false. You can't do that with evolution. It cannot be tested or verified. Neither can creation. Okay? It's not a scientific theory. It's only an idea. What this says is the whole world or the creation is not in a state of improving or getting better. It's in a state of earnest expectation, eagerly waiting for something. It's in a state in which it is groaning and laboring with birth pangs. It's not improving. It's not getting better. It is in a state of expectation. Earnest expectation is an interesting word. It's got three different Greek words all pulled together. The Greek is the language that can do that and try to get an idea across. The idea, it's the word away from, preposition away from, plus the word for head, plus the word for watch. Okay? Earnestly expectation is basically watching with your head erect, but with the head turned away from all other objects to one object. That's the idea. Earnest expectation of the creation is turning away and looking at only one object. Not looking at anything else, but looking at one object. Now, we look at a rock and say, does a rock actually do that? Does a tree actually look for something? Obviously, God is sort of personifying these things, looking at the world that He created and saying, the creation kind of is sympathetic toward us because they're going through basically the same thing we are. What happened in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned? What did God do? He cursed the ground. He cursed the ground for man's sake. In a sense, that's describing, in a sense, the creation. The creation. Now, I don't think it included everything that God created. For instance, God's angels, I don't think were cursed or corrupted or affected by sin at all. But I think everything on this earth was. Every object, every plant, every animal on this earth that makes up the earth, I think was cursed in that day. What about the moon? See, I would think that had to be cursed too. I mean, I know it's cursed because man's been up there. You know, we've been up there, so it's cursed just for the fact that man has walked on the surface of the moon. But I think you're talking about the heavens and the earth that God created, the world in which we live, has been cursed. But that creation is earnestly looking forward to something. It is eagerly waiting for something. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the revealing or the manifestation of the sons of God. That's those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been adopted as sons of God. He says the creation is waiting for something in regard to what God's going to do with those who are believers in Christ. What is God going to do? When the sons of God are going to be revealed, the word that's used there is actually the word for revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ is uncovering something that's been hidden, taking the veil off, taking the cover off. Well, you think about it. We're going to be revealed one day for the masterpiece that we are. Because we are God's masterpiece. Ephesians 2:10 says what? We are His what? Workmanship. The word that's used there, we get our word poem. We are God's masterpiece is what we are. We are a masterpiece of God's grace. But the world doesn't see that, do they? The creation doesn't see that. Not everybody sees that because we're still walking around in what? Bodies of sin and death and corruption. And so that glory of God and that grace of God is not always clearly manifested in us because it's hidden by these veiled bodies of flesh. But one day, that's going to all change. And we're going to be revealed and seen that we are creatures who have been saved by God's grace. And that not only that, but that we are to the praise of the glory of His grace throughout all eternity. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 4, we see what God has done for us in Christ. All this is done through Jesus Christ. All of this is by His grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, even as we were terrible as we were, as it's seen in verses 1 through 3, He says, He made us alive together with Christ. That's our union, our identification with Jesus Christ. We're alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together, also with Christ. He made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's already where we are today. We're already right now, as believers, seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But look at the last part of it, verse 7. In order that, for this purpose, that in the ages to come, He might show, He might demonstrate, He might display the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Throughout all eternity, we are going to be a testimony to the grace of God. But we haven't been revealed as such. We haven't been uncovered as such yet because we're still in these bodies of flesh. The redemption has not been completed yet because what remains is the redemption of these bodies. The creation, all creation, waits for that. All creation eagerly looks for and anticipates and waits for that event because it not only affects us, it affects all of God's creation. All of God's creation. Go back to Romans 8, look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's what happened when God cursed the ground for man's sake. When He cursed the creation, it basically put the whole creation in subjection or in subordination to vanity. The word vanity means emptiness, It means not having purpose, being devoid of truth. It means being perverse, depraved, futile, worthless. It means this, basically. It means no longer able to fulfill the purpose for which it was intended. Why did God create the world? Why did God create man and the world around us? What was it for? Everything God does is to bring glory and honor to Him. Bring glory and honor to Him. But the creation being subjected to vanity, that's no longer being accomplished. That's no longer being accomplished by the things that... Yeah, you can say, well, I can still see the beauty of God in His handiwork. Yes, we can. We can. You can look at the creation and still see a testimony that God created the heavens and the earth. You can see the beauty of the work. You can see the order and the complexity of the work. You can see the power that must have been put forth to create it. You can still see all that, but you can also see what else? You can see sin. You can see death. You can see corruption. You can see disease. You can see violence. All of those things are still evident as well in the creation. Now, look in Ecclesiastes with me just for a second. In the book of Ecclesiastes, these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, Solomon, who wrote this book. And he wrote it to describe what it was like if man set out to do the best that he could under the sun. Okay? In fact, look at verse 3. Let's start verse 2. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" That's the picture of what it's like here in this world. Okay? Look at verse 12. He says, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed," what does it say? "All is vanity and grasping for the wind." You get the picture there, trying to grab hold of the wind. Can't do it. There's nothing to grab. There's no substance there. He says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered." That's the world in which we live. That's why it's all been subjected to vanity. Now, it says it didn't do this willingly. It wasn't the creation's choice to go through this. You know, this was something that they were subjected to by someone else. It came through or by reason of Him who subjected it. And that's God. Now, that doesn't mean that God was the cause of it necessarily, but it does mean that it was God's will and God's purpose that this take place. Who is the cause of the creation being subjected to vanity? Adam. Yeah. I mean, initially it kind of started with Satan. Satan was allowed to come to the garden and to tempt the woman. And so it started in a sense there. But Adam was the one who sinned against God. They sinned against God, and when they did, it brought sin and death and corruption into this world. And so the creation, the whole creation, was put in subjection to corruption and vanity. And so this was the will of God. So look at the last statement. Go back with me to Romans 8. Look at verse 20 again, but there's something we need to catch in here. But he says, the creation was subjected not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. But what are the last two words? In hope. In hope. You see, when man sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, it was terrible. I mean, that broke their fellowship and their relationship with God. It brought sin into the world. It brought death into the world. Death passed upon not just them, but who? All men. And made all of us sinners and all of us to have a sin nature that were born in Adam. But did God give an element of hope, even in those words of judgment? What did He tell Satan? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise or crush your head, and you will bruise or crush his heel." Now that was a veiled promise, very clearly, not fully understood, but that's a promise of redemption. That's a promise of a Redeemer who would come. That would be the seed of the woman. Not the seed of man, but the seed of the woman. So, fallen mankind was given hope. And when fallen mankind was given hope, even though the creation was subjected to the bondage of corruption and vanity, they were given hope as well. They were subjected, but they were subjected in hope. They have hope of something new, of something better. Because what do we read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1? "Behold, I create new heavens and new earth." There will be a new heavens and a new earth, a new kind of heavens and earth, a new quality of heavens and earth. You see, that hope of restoration, that hope of renovation and newness for the whole creation is there as well. But that hope is tied in with the sons of God, with the revelation of the sons of God. Go back to Romans 8, look at verse 21. He says, because the creation itself also will be delivered. Not just believers, but the whole creation itself will be freed, will be released and delivered from the bondage of corruption into or unto, it says, the glorious liberty or freedom of the children of God. Now, literally what that says is into the freedom or the liberty of the glory of the children of God. When we are glorified, when we are revealed in glory, and that redemption takes place, that will be what enables, God to free and release the creation itself from the bondage of corruption. Now, I want a couple of more things just real quick before we stop. Fallen man, being under the bondage of corruption also and under death, yet through Christ, we've been freed from that, have we not? We have redemption, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're free from that. We have been freed from the law of sin and death. We're free from sin. We're free from sin's penalty. We're free from sin's power. But we still struggle with what? Sin's presence, do we not? And that sin nature that's still there. We're still there. So just as we've been free from that and will be completely free from that, the creation itself is going to also be freed into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When sin and corruption and death is completely eliminated in the children of God and we have bodies of the glory of God, then God can and will free the creation itself from the corruption that was caused by our sins. Now, you're going to see a picture of it a little bit when God, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to establish His millennial kingdom. Now, by the time that happens, we'll already be where?
Heaven.
We'll be in heaven. We'll already be glorified. The church, the body of Christ, will be glorified. But is that all of God's saints? No, not yet. Because there's still God's children, the children of Israel, and those Gentile believers who are blessed with them, they still got that as well. But think about this. When Christ returns to this earth to establish His kingdom, is anything going to change on the earth? The nature of what goes on in this earth, you're going to see a little bit of a picture. Not a full completion of it, but you're going to see a picture of what it's going to mean when this earth is going to be renovated. The release from the bondage of corruption. Because what happens in the animal kingdom? Yeah, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. A child will be able to stick his hand into the hornet's nest and not be stung. That's a change in nature that God will bring about. The deaf will hear. The blind will see. The lame will walk. All that will take place. The desert will blossom as a rose. All those are changes. But Not everything is going to be accomplished just by the millennial kingdom. But still on the earth during that millennial kingdom, there will be people who are what?
Unsaved.
There will be people who are sinners. The earth is still going to be affected by fallen man. Okay, we're going to pick up right here next time and talk about when will that bondage of corruption be lifted and how...